Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Those of you who were here Sunday morning will recall that we set the stage for this sermon of our Lord's that we're going to be looking at this week in His will. The Lord had been denouncing the leaders in Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And then He had started to walk away after pronouncing woe upon the people and their leadership. And the disciples were a little bit confused about this, because they had been taught all their lives that God's special presence was with the people of Israel, and this was especially represented by the temple and what went on within the temple. And so they had sort of commented to Him about the beauty of the buildings, and by implication, the beauty of God's relationship with His people, even though His people often were faltering and failing. And the disciples certainly knew this. They had identified with Jesus, and knowing that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were hostile to Jesus, but they felt that God's covenant, God's promise, that stood even when His people, as so often throughout Israel's history, were proving rebellious and indifferent. And so they were not quite sure what to make of Jesus' strong pronouncement of woe, of cursing, as it were, upon the people. And then they were surprised even more when Jesus said in verse 2 of chapter 24, this startling prediction, that you see this marvelous temple, well, I'm going to tell you, not one stone here will be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down. They'll all be torn down. It'll be utterly destroyed. And they didn't know what to make of. And they kept on walking, and they went to the Mount of Olives a few hundred yards away and overlooking the temple site. And let's remember that, you know, they can look down upon the temple, and that this is, first of all, a oral message, a spoken message of our Lord that was certainly longer than what we have in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And each of them, guided by the Holy Spirit, selected from it certain key elements that appear in all three versions, and then maybe a little bit of emphasis here or there to fit in with some of the other points throughout their Gospels. Mark, for example, is especially concerned with persecution, and you'll find there's a little bit more about persecution in Mark's statement of the message on the Mount of Olives. But here we're looking, we're following Matthew's version. We may make reference to Luke and so forth, but what the disciples had more or less decided among themselves as they were walking over to the Mount of Olives, that the only thing that could signal the utter end of the temple would be the presence of God Himself with His people. And so they asked Him in verse 3. They came to Him privately and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? When is this temple going to be utterly destroyed? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" They sort of assumed it would have to be the end of the world. And as we indicated Sunday, what they really are asking then is four questions. The Lord had not said anything at this point about His coming, though He does go on in this message to answer some questions. Not as fully as they may have wished, perhaps, but at least to answer questions about His coming. So there really are two specific predictions that our Lord gives here. One is that this temple is going to be utterly destroyed. And they want to know when. And they want to know what sign. And I believe the Lord answers both of those questions. And then the Lord goes on to tell specifically, not at this point, but a little bit later we'll see, where He specifically predicts that He will return. So that's the second specific prediction. And they also want to know, as they ask here, when will this be? And what sign will there be that you are about to return? So two specific predictions and two concerns, when and what warning, if you please, for each of them. Four questions in all. And then we saw, we spent the rest of the time Sunday morning, that before beginning to answer these four questions, the Lord, in verses 3 through 14, especially verse 4 through 14, told what was going to take place in general, not any specific things, but in general, during the period between when the Lord was speaking and when he would return and the end times would be inaugurated. And this was so important because, you see, the disciples were going to be on a roller coaster of emotions starting in a very few hours. They were going to be utterly disillusioned and set in disarray by the crucifixion of the Lord. Even though he had been telling them it would happen, they really seemed not to have been prepared for it. And then they were going to be exhilarated by his resurrection, which he had also been telling them. And they were also not prepared for that. And then they were going to have the period of instruction after his resurrection. And then he has the final stage of his ascension, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And a great revival breaks out as people respond to the preaching of the word that God has sent Jesus as his Messiah and shown him to be Messiah by raising him from the dead, and now allows them to be forgiven of the monstrous crime of rejecting the Messiah by now receiving him and being baptized in his name. And God shows his graciousness, first of all, to his people Israel in forgiving them for rejecting Messiah and allowing him to be crucified by the Romans. And so there's tremendous excitement among the infant believing community of followers of Jesus, and 5,000 people in one day, and great favor among the people and so forth. But then they remember this message that the Lord gave to them. They start beginning to understand it now. He's saying, don't always count upon this kind of popularity. You're going to suffer with the rest of the world the natural disasters that befall humankind, that the fullness of the Messianic age, that hasn't come yet. The sort of thing that we read about in the Old Testament, the lion lying down with the lamb, that the swords being beaten into plowshares, this sort of thing, that's not what's happening yet. There'll still be wars and rumors of wars. There's still going to be plagues. There's still going to be famines. There's still going to be earthquakes. So there are going to be these natural disasters still upon this planet, and we have seen it all along, over the centuries. We're more aware of them now because of CNN and the news reports and the like, but they've been over and over the centuries, and when there have been huge earthquakes that have demolished large areas and affected large populations, people have often said, ah, the Lord must surely be coming now. Back in 1400s or so, there was a devastating earthquake that destroyed Lisbon in Portugal, for example, and you should read some of the prophecy teachers at that time, what they had to make of that. But the Lord said, this sort of thing is going on all the time. Don't be surprised by it. And then also, as Christians, as believers in me, you're going to have, in addition to suffering with the rest of humanity, you're going to have special persecution aimed against you from time to time. And sometimes even members of your own family will betray you. So don't be surprised by this. And so the Lord prepared them for it. He warned them, of course, about the false prophets that would arise. And he warned them about those who would claim to come in the name of God and to be preparing the way for people to come to God, but would really be false Christ and would deceive many. And this also we have seen happen. But now we come to, let me just say the most positive thing that the Lord said in talking about this general picture between the two comings of the Lord was that the gospel would go forth. That it would go forth to all the nations, all the people. And there would be those who respond as well as those who reject it and even turn against it. So there is this optimistic note throughout this message that was being given. Even though so much of it seemed to be doom and gloom that the Lord was giving warning, preparing the disciples so that they don't take the exhilaration of the resurrection and the even greater exhilaration perhaps of the day of Pentecost and the mighty response to the preaching of the word, that they don't take that as the only thing that's going to be happening of significance to them over the next few years and decades, and now we know even a century. But let's look now at verse 15, because it's in verse 15 that Jesus begins specifically to answer the questions that they are asking of him about this temple, this holy building with its special place for the people of Israel and its significance as the way that God relates to them and a sign of his covenant faithfulness with them, as well as, of course, the place where the sacrifices were offered and so forth. And so they're asking the question about this particular temple because that's the one that Jesus has said is going to be utterly destroyed. Now, there are those who say that, well, Jesus stopped talking about the temple back then and starts talking about a future temple that's to be built on this site. I don't see that. I think there is quite likely to be a future temple. But the disciples didn't know about that. And they were asking about this specific temple that was standing back then. That's the one that they were so astounded, so startled, when Jesus said it would be utterly destroyed. And so if Jesus were going to start talking about some future temple, you would think that he would make that clear to them. His purpose was not to confuse them. His purpose was to prepare them for their apostolic ministry. So I think that it's simplest to take this as referring to that temple back then, which, as I mentioned last Sunday, and as I'm sure you knew anyway, was utterly destroyed in the year 70, just as Jesus said it would be. So utterly destroyed that we cannot be sure even today exactly where on the Temple Mount this holy temple was located. Probably somewhere near the present Dome of the Rock structure or covered by, but we can't be exactly sure. So utter was the destruction of it. And so what Jesus prophesied was indeed specifically fulfilled. But they had said, well, what sign will there be that this is about to take place? And that's what I think we have the answer to beginning in verse 15. So look with me in verse 15 now. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those which are in Judea flee into the mountains. We can summarize verses 15 and 16 in this way. When you see, then flee. Jesus is telling his disciples and anybody else who will listen to these words as this message is repeated over the next several years, that they are being warned that when you see that which is called the abomination that causes desolation, then you are to flee to the mountains. And then he uses some regular ways, some sort of sayings or proverbial type of expressions to indicate just how, as soon as they become aware that this is happening, that they're not to delay. He says in verse 17, let no one that's on the housetop, on the roof of the house, they had flat roofs on the houses there in the Jerusalem and Judea, let them not come down to take anything out of the house. In other words, you just go on down the outside stairway and keep fleeing. And then if you're out in the field and you've left your overcoat, your cloak, over in the one corner of the field as you go out to work, don't go back to that corner to pick it up. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his cloak. And then Jesus says, and it's going to be bad. Whoa, it's going to be hard, dreadful for those who are with child, or those women who are pregnant, and to nursing mothers for the extra burden of carrying their little baby with them. And pray that when you do have to flee, that it won't take place in the winter. Because in Palestine in the winter time, because of the melting snows and all sorts of things like that, the streams are swollen, so they're much harder to cross in the winter time. And pray that it won't have to be on a Sabbath day, because if you're out there running around on the Sabbath day, you can be sure that lots of Orthodox Jews are going to be constantly harassing you for violating the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, in effect, in verses 17 and 20, using some sayings that he uses in other contexts, in other portions of the Gospels, that when I say flee, when you become aware that the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed along with it, then you're to flee. Now, you might say, well, what was this abomination that causes desolation? And what did the reference to Daniel have to do with it and so forth? And may I just suggest that some other time you can look up in Daniel, any annotated Bible gives you the references to it. There are about four in Daniel to this. And I think the main point is to show that even though the temple is in a special way God, and that the sacrificial system which goes on in there was instituted by him, that God has not committed himself to necessarily intervene to protect it. And indeed, in the year 168 before Christ, there had been an abomination committed in the temple. And the sacrificial system had been, by one of the conquerors of that time, had been mocked and statues set up that were really a sacrilege in the views of the Jewish people, properly so. And it was an abomination to them. And so they had already had this happen just a few generations before. And then it did happen in the year 70. God did allow the temple to be utterly destroyed. And in fact, the sacrificial system at that time was so utterly thrown into disarray that it has never been reinstated by the Jewish people the way it had at other times. And a different form of Judaism has developed that we speak of as rabbinic Judaism, and as we know, doesn't depend upon the temple or tabernacle and the high priest and the various sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, but rather a system of keeping all sorts of laws, some big and many of them quite minor. And then I think, again, that we have indications in the rest of Scripture that this abomination of desolation will take place after the rapture in a future temple that is to be built. But I don't think that's what the Lord is speaking about here. But you say, well, now, wouldn't this have to wait until something actually happened in the Holy of Holies? But if we had to wait until something, some invading army, had been able to actually get into the Holy of Holies, then it would be too late to flee. Jesus says, when you see, then flee. And so if the army has already come in and is going to set up now foreign gods upon the altar in the Holy of Holies, that would be too late. The army would already have captured Jerusalem. And so if you look in, you don't have to turn to it, but you can take my word for it and look later in the parallel passage in Luke, you'll see that Luke actually spells out for us that he is referring to the Roman army. And if you see these armies with their ensigns, these banners beginning to approach Jerusalem, then this is the abomination, because the Roman army, like other armies, used pagan symbols and pagan sacrifices and so forth, and it was going to be causing great desolation to the city of Jerusalem as a whole, but especially to the temple. And so in Luke's version, for whatever reasons, Matthew and Mark felt it expedient not to go into too much detail about it. But when Luke wrote, he felt that he could say that if what Jesus had said on the mountain, that Luke could actually report it in writing, that as you see these armies approaching, that this is the sign to you. And something else we need to know is that this was contrary to what would be the normal human response. Because normally, when an invading army approaches, the response of the people out in the countryside is to flee to the fortified city, to come into the city. There were the walls around Jerusalem, and you would come into the city, shut the gate for protection against the invading army, and hope to wait out the siege that the army would conduct against you. This is the standard operating procedure for warfare back in those times, and indeed for many centuries following that. Now, we don't have walled cities so much anymore in the world, at least not as a military technique. In fact, I think the only walled city here in North America is up in Quebec City. And so those of us here in America aren't as familiar with this sort of thing, and so perhaps we miss what would have been so obvious to the people at the time, namely that Jesus was telling them to do the opposite of what they would normally do. And in fact, those Jews who did not believe in Jesus, who did not accept his authoritative word that he had given on the Mount of Olives, did flee into the city. And so Jerusalem was, its population was greatly swelled as the Roman armies approached toward the close of the 60s. But, this is the encouraging thing, those Jews and any others in the area who had believed in Jesus, they did remember what he said. And we have the historical record that they fled from the city. They went across the Jordan and they went up into the mountains. They did the opposite of what the normal reaction and what the unbelieving Jews' reaction was, and instead obeyed the Lord. And this is what we're called to do as well. There are times when what we're called to do, what God's word says to do, is contrary to the ordinary, the common human wisdom. And always in cases like that, the teaching, the commands of the Lord must take precedence. We can imagine some of the Jewish believers at that time, as the Roman armies land in Palestine and start to have their victories in various parts of the area there, and we can imagine them saying, this must be it. This must be it. We need to leave. We need to leave. We're not to delay. We need to leave. And their unbelieving relatives say, no, no, don't go away. Go to Jerusalem. That's got the walled city around us. And besides, God will not let his holy city be invaded and conquered by these unbelieving Romans. In fact, this may be the sign that God will really send the Messiah. Not this Jesus, whom you claim to follow, but the real Messiah, who will conquer the Romans and bring in the glorious era of peace and prosperity for all, led by us Israelites. We can imagine that kind of conversation taking place as the believing Jews in the area of Jerusalem and Judea start to flee when they see the Roman armies invade. But the word of Jesus, the words of Jesus were finally beginning to make sense to them. By that time, by the year 60, they had seen some of the response, and especially the gospel was going forth now to other parts of the Roman world and perhaps even beyond by this point. And then a lot of the Jews, of course, had hardened their hearts. There was the initial response. But so many others were refusing to believe in Jesus as Messiah. And there was persecution erupting, and you can read more about this in Mark. They were being dragged before the local councils and so forth. And so by the year 60, they had seen so much of what the Lord was talking about coming to pass, but now this specific prediction they were seeing. And so the believers fled, while those who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, they piled into the city. And then we come to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, or we can just use a more common word today, great distress, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now you say, Don, isn't this referring to the great tribulation that's to come at the end of this present age, after the church has been raptured, and before the Lord's coming in power and glory, and the institution of the millennial kingdom? I think not. I think that the great tribulation that is referred to here is the tribulation upon Israel in the land, and that it foreshadows the great tribulation that has to come upon all the world after the rapture. In other words, that verse 21 and 22 are related to this prediction that our Lord gave about the utter destruction of the temple, which did in fact take place in the year 70, in association with tremendous suffering on the part of the Jewish people in the land of Palestine. Now, if you want to turn this time to Luke chapter 21, while holding your place in Matthew 24, I'm not the kind of preacher who likes people to have to be hopping about through the Bible, because I find that when you do that, you're often trying to find your place while the preacher is going on making his point two or three passages down the road or something, and so I tend to not like to do that. But I think in this case, it's important enough to hold your place in Matthew 24, but look at Luke 21. In the context of Luke 21, we read about the difficulties for pregnant women and for nursing mothers, so it seems that, you know, we're talking about the same portion of this message. But Jesus says, this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written, verse 22, and then in the latter part of verse 23, there will be great tribulation or distress in the land and wrath against this people. In other words, Jesus is focusing upon the land of Palestine, the land, and against the people of Israel, this people. They are being punished for their rejection of Messiah in his first coming. Now, as I read the book of Revelation, certainly there are many parallels with what we see here in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. But the great tribulation in the book of Revelation is over the whole world. And in addition, the tremendous suffering that we read about in the book of Revelation isn't aimed just at the Jewish people. It's aimed at all people who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so that what we have here in the first century is God punishing the Jewish people for having rejected Messiah, whom they should have accepted, for whom they were well prepared, and so forth. And then at the book of Revelation, we read, at a time we don't know when it's going to happen, but we read about God's punishment upon all the nations of the earth for their having rejected Messiah after having had ample opportunity to receive him. So there seems to me a symmetry here between that which is on the smaller scale, God dealing with his people Israel, and in the book of Revelation, that on the larger scale. So that we could say that the Olivet Discourse foreshadows that which is to come. And just as what happened in the first century that Jesus predicted did in fact happen, so we need to have the confidence within us that the horrible things that we read about in the book of Revelation will in fact happen, that God's word is certain. He has demonstrated it in the past, and he will, alas, to an unbelieving world, demonstrate it in the future. But there's another symmetry. The believers were spared the tribulation that befell Jerusalem because they heeded his word. When you see, flee. And the historical record indicates that they did flee. And similarly, that's one of the reasons why I believe that the church will not go through the tribulation. That we will be raptured before. That God will take us out of the way. But there is a difference, as we'll see later on, the Lord willing, we go through this passage this week. And that is that whereas the Jews, the believing Jews, did have to respond to a specific statement of specific action in order to obey the Lord and flee from Jerusalem, in the case of the rapture, God will come himself and rapture us, catch us up to be with him, so that there's not any specific thing that we have to do except to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's the showing from Luke, I think, makes very clear what is implicit here in Matthew. And so you can turn now back to Matthew 24 with me. Now, there's another thing that I want to mention as a source to understand something of what our Lord is talking about here, and that is the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, Josephus did not become a Christian believer, but he was a Jew, a Jewish leader, but he realized that the Romans were going to win and that the Jews were foolish to rebel against the Roman authorities, and so he changed sides. He came over to the Roman authorities and said, perhaps I can help you, perhaps I can help the people to understand that it's foolish of them to be, and destructive of them to be, rebelling, against you. And the Romans welcomed him, and he then wrote, a history of this Jewish rebellion. He also wrote a history of the Jews in general, and this history gives us more information about what happened at this time than we know about just about any other ancient event. Now, Josephus was not an inspired writer, but it is as if in the providence of God, he saw to it that this unusual and skilled person was in a position to report what happened so that the early church and the unbelievers would have a record of the fulfillment of this prophecy and have an indication, as their memories faded and so forth, and Jerusalem was repopulated again, and the ruins were cleared away and the like, would have an indication of just how horrible was the suffering, how great was the tribulation that came upon Israel in the land. Approximately 1 million people died during this Roman invasion. And you say, well, that happens in the modern world, but consider how much smaller the world population was at that time. And in addition, we should know that the siege of Jerusalem did not take as long as a siege normally would. Jesus said the days would be shortened so that the Romans didn't have to utterly destroy all of Judea, because there were still some elect, some who would believe, out in the hinterland perhaps there. But one of the things which led to the destruction, the siege being over comparatively quickly, was the Jews were fighting among themselves. There were all sorts of factions within the city, and some of these were even poisoning each other's water supply and poisoning the food supply that people had stored up for that sort of thing. And there were many false prophets arising within Jerusalem and saying, God is not going to let his people suffer like this. And that's what we read in verse 23. Jesus said that would happen, and Josephus documents that it did happen. At that time, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, God is going to rescue us from this, or there he is, do not believe it. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs or false messiahs and false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders. And Josephus documents this, that there were these miracles that some of these false prophets were able to perform, insomuch that it were possible they should deceive the very elect. And, of course, that wasn't possible. But this, by the way, just to make an aside here, is an indication that signs and wonders by themselves do not authenticate a prophet. And those Christians today who are so much stressing signs and wonders need to remember passages like this and similar passages in the book of Revelation, that it's not only at times there might be miracles, but what is the character of the person performing the miracle, and especially what is the teaching that's associated with it. And normally we're not to expect signs and wonders, but rather, if you please, the wonder of a transformed life by those who have come to Christ as Savior, and the authoritative teaching based upon the Word of God. Signs and wonders can readily deceive. The Lord warned us about that. In verse 25, the fold I've told you before. Therefore, verse 26, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert. Let's try to break out from this siege. Don't go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. In other words, Jesus is warning, in a sense, maybe hoping that even some who weren't believers at the time that the Roman armies invaded and fled to Jerusalem, but then they might remember his words and before it's too late might believe. God is seeking always to draw people to himself. And so through the accurate prediction of specific things that happened, we know they happened because God permitted Josephus to record it, that even in that doomed city, some may have believed before they met their death. This is indeed what happened. And then Jesus tells them in verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, or the corpse, there the eagles, or perhaps better translated as vultures, will gather. Jesus is saying, in effect, look, don't worry about missing my return. Don't go following these false prophets, because when it does occur, you won't have to worry about missing it any more than when the lightning comes, we see it all over. Or to use probably a little bit of a crude proverb, I think Jesus is saying that just as the vultures, here in Florida we call them the buzzards, just as they find the dead meat, so you will be found. Don't worry about that. Don't feel you have to follow some sort of false teachers. It's interesting how many of the false cults that we have today claim to have some secret teaching about the return of the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses is one prime example, and others as well. And people follow after that instead of heeding the word of the Lord himself. And so we have, from this portion of his word, this dire warning to the people at the time, when you see, flee. And those who believe the Lord did indeed flee. The contrast with us is that we will be caught up to be with the Lord. We don't have to worry about figuring out signs as when we need to get ready for him to catch us up. So there is that contrast that we'll see made clear even later in this passage. But the glorious thing to know is that just as surely as the Lord fulfilled his word in judgment upon those who rejected Messiah in his first coming, so surely will his word of comfort to us, of catching us up to be with him, be fulfilled in his own time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We realize that this is a difficult passage, and many godly and skilled interpreters over the years have taken it in different ways. But we do believe that your purpose is not to hide things from us, but to make clear what we need to know and the lessons that we can learn, and to give us the confidence that your predictive word will indeed come to pass in the way that you have intended, not necessarily in the way that we have understood it, for we can misunderstand. And Father, if there's been anything that I've said that is wrong, I pray that you would take it from our memories, and that instead we would focus upon that which we can be sure of, that you do indeed keep your word, but that in keeping your word, you also want people, while there is still the opportunity, to respond in faith to you. And we thank you for each one of us in this room who has responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, like those of old who fled when they were warned to do so, may we heed your word and obey your commands as they apply to us. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.